They walk in through the gate and they place the ark on its foundation or where it's to rest, and they pronounce to the world that the King of Glory has come and He is finally home.
Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen.
Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, where we finish the story. If there's anything funny about this story, if you enjoy humor along the way, there's humor in a verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 where this account is also described. Chronicles now begins to parallel Samuel, so we get some extra information. And it says this: when it came time for the Levites to pick up the ark, the Lord helped them. And I take that to mean that they were thinking, okay, the last time we tried something like this, or they tried something, Uzzah stuck out his hand and died. And so they're looking at each other and saying, you go first. No, you go first. And it says that the Lord helped them. And I take that just literally to mean that perhaps they were afraid or they needed encouragement. They certainly didn't need arm muscle. I mean, they were strong enough to do it, so they needed some encouragement. The Lord gave them the energy or the wherewithal to pick it up and begin their journey. All right, if you're here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, we see the rest of the story. Here's what it says in verse 12 and following. I'll read down the account. Now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. And so David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of Jerusalem with gladness. In Chronicles it says with joy. So we know that both of them are described there together, that he brought it up with joy or gladness. And so it was, verse 13, that when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Chronicles tells us that it was 7 of each. So there was a large sacrifice right there on the road, 7 of this and 7 of that. And then David danced or whirled, or he leaped before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal's daughter looked at through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And so they brought the ark of the Lord, and they set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, that he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then he distributed among all of the people and among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men. Notice that's interesting that they are mentioned first, unusual. This means everyone, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread and a piece of meat and a cake of raisins. And so all of the people departed, everyone to his own house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base and shameless uncovers, as one as the base fellow shamelessly uncovers himself. And so David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all of his house to appoint me a ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play before the Lord, or play music, King James says, New King James. And I will be even more indignified than this, and I will be humbled in mine own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. And with that, I would like to pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we begin to put these things into our lives. Father God, thank you tonight for your goodness to us. We thank you that we are stayed upon Jehovah and that our hearts are fully blessed. We find peace and rest in you. May that be the case. Lord, if there is one here this evening that does not possess that perfect peace, that you would give that to them even now. And as we draw our hearts and our lives up to you in worship tonight, as we seek to understand how we should be worshiping God and how we should be viewing others who worship God, worship you, I pray that you would give us insight and wisdom and boldness to be concerned about your opinion and not the opinion of those around. I ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. Well, as I've said, we're right in the middle of the story after a brief hiatus where David decides that he can't take the ark back up into Jerusalem because he's angry at God, and then he is afraid of God and he is confused at what God is doing. He doesn't know. So he takes the ark and moves it just a little ways down the road and puts it into the house of an individual. And God comes along and he begins to bless the house, bless the man and everyone in his house. I wish the Bible would have told us what that means. Okay, he's being blessed. I don't know if it's all of a sudden all of his cows are with calf and the corn grows faster, or if he finds that lost coin that he'd been looking for, or if the deer happens to walk right through at the time when he's ready to take a shot. Who knows? But in all areas of his life, the Lord blesses the person who is in possession of the Ark of the Covenant, because it represents, again, the very presence of the eternal God on earth. And so as David hears the news about God, David has a change of heart. Now, this is really great about David tonight, and we mentioned it even before we started the sermon tonight, that here's a character of nobility in David. This is a characteristic of a person who is a man after God's own heart. It is this. A man who is after God's own heart, or a woman who is after God's own heart, when they are rebuked, or when they are disciplined, or when they make an error, when they find out where they are to be corrected, when they are corrected, when they change, they have no resentment, they have no reservation, they have no withdrawal in terms of the things of God. And so as David makes his correction here, and this time he's going to do it right, he doesn't draw away from the presence of God. Many people are like this. You can probably think of believers that they started worshiping God and knowing Him closely. Something bad happens in their life, or they make a sin, or they stumble. And so they withdraw, and then they come back, and they want to be restored. And yet there's a distance between that person and God. If you look at the life of David here tonight, the thing that you will observe is, after David is restored and he is repentant, he is more passionate about God than he ever was. That's a tremendous nobility in the life of David. I want you to go with me to Psalm 24 for just a minute, because Psalm 24 shows us that very thing. David hears that the ark is good and not bad. And what it teaches him about God is this. I don't need to be afraid of God. I don't need to be withdrawn from God. I don't need to live at a distance from God. What I do need to actually do is live closer to God and in an obedient relationship to Him. And Psalm 24, many people believe, though it's not absolutely certain, I think it's probably the best bet, that Psalm 24 was written by David as he got the musicians around. Remember this, there were all these cattle that they sacrificed. As he got the Levites around, as he got the cows around, as he got the instruments, that he wrote this psalm in rejoicing, or in the reveling over the return of the Ark of God to Israel. I'm going to read the whole thing. And what I want you to imagine is this. They're preparing the Ark for the traveling. The Levites are putting the posts inside. They're probably putting the right covering over it this time. The cows are getting ready to be sacrificed because they've got to be within a short distance. The musicians are warming up their instruments, and the people who are playing the trumpets are getting their lips in shape. And David is getting ready to go in the front of it. And here's what it says. David writes this psalm in celebration of the Lord's return through the ark. The earth is the Lord in all of its fullness, the world and all of those who dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Here it is. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of Jacob, from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Insert the poles. My hands are clean. My heart is right. We're ready to go forward. Now, as the priests take up the ark and they put it on their backs, or as they begin to walk in whatever direction they would have held it, here is the pronunciation of the Levites as they approach the city of Jerusalem. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, for the King of glory shall come in. One looks to the other and says, who is this King of glory? Well, it is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your gates, O you, lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of glory. And as they recite this psalm, they walk in through the gate, and they place the ark on its foundation or where it's to rest, and they pronounce to the world that the King of glory has come. And he is finally home. Now, in the writing of that psalm and in the preparation for the return of the ark, the thing that we learn about David is he realizes that the presence of God is meant to be a blessing and not a curse. All right, back to 2 Samuel with me, if you don't mind going there. We read in verse 12 that he heard that the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom. Now, it was told King David, saying that the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belonged to him. So this is a great blessing. Grandkids, cows, whatever the case may be, are all being blessed because of the ark of the Lord. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And we recognize here specifically that David has a change of heart. What was David like when we left this morning? He was angry, he was afraid, absolutely, he was distant from God, but now he recognizes something that I want all of you to recognize, that though our God is holy and though he is an awesome God, God's desire and intention is to bless us and give us good things. And so that's what he does to the house of Obed-Edom. Now I want you to go over to the other account for just a second, to 15. Because in 15, we get the story again, and David gives us some additional information. This is like, oh, meanwhile, we understand, what in the world were you thinking, David? Here's what David was thinking. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, and then David said, no man may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him before him, minister in it to before him. And we would clap our hands and say, good job, David. You finally figured that one out right. You read down a little bit further. Here's what it says in verse 12. He says in 1 Chronicles 15:12, and he said unto them, you are the heads of the fathers of the houses of the Levites. Make yourself holy. In other words, prepare yourself for duty. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because, now notice the pronoun, I love pronouns. Who is at fault this time? You didn't do it because somebody did not consult him about the proper order. Can anybody tell me who the pronoun is in verse 12? We, that's right. We did not consult the Lord. So if you're wondering what in the world was David thinking, we know for sure, pretty clearly, here's what David was thinking. It worked pretty good for the Philistines to put the ark on a cart, so I think that we will do it again. And then he comes along or someone comes along and tells him, oh, you know what? God has specified specifically what we are to do. And he says, you did it wrong because we didn't consult. And this time we are going to get it right. And so that shows that David has a great change of heart. He's willing to be corrected. He is not too proud to receive instruction. And he takes, I would say, part of the blame, along with the others, for the failure of the people. And at the end of the sermon this morning, we said he was blaming God for the breach, the Perez against the individual, Uzzah, but now he is blaming himself and the people for their failure to do what is right. So here's what we recognize, just to give you a little summary. God's presence, number one, is meant to be a thing of joy and blessing. Number two, we can recognize that David truly has a change of heart. And part of his change of heart, number three, is this. He recognizes is that God is to be worshipped with extravagance. Now, if you were in Chronicles, I don't want you to go there necessarily. I'll read the verse for you, verse 15, 16. And I'm looking right at it. It says, and then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be, now notice this list, to be singers accompanied by instruments of music, string instruments, and harps and cymbals, by the raising of the voice with resounding joy. This is a king. He's not a choir director, right? I mean, a little bit ago, he was a fugitive. And before that, King Saul was in control. And all he was this person who was running around trying to save his life and try to stay out of trouble. All of a sudden, when he gets here to the worship of God, he puts into practice his organizational abilities and begins to establish this is how the nation of Israel is to function. And so he puts together song leaders and musicians and all these various kinds of people because the God of Israel, the God that he is worshiping, is a God that ought to be worshiped with gladness, here it says, and with joyful music in 2 Samuel. And then we recognize a little bit later, even with sacrifices. So I'm going to go back to Samuel and see the sacrifices for just a second. I want to mention, as you're turning back to 2 Samuel chapter 6, that the sacrifices are called peace offerings. And out of all of the offerings in the Old Testament, the one that most was enjoyable by the worshiper was the peace offering. Because the peace offering, you would come along and you would make your offering to God and he would get a portion that would go to the priest and maybe a little would go on the altar. Most of the peace offering went to the people. So to make a peace offering as he makes here or as Solomon does at the dedication of the temple would be like a huge barbecue. I mean, that would be the main thrust of it, is that there's joy in God, and part of that joy in God is enjoying the provisions that God has made for them. Okay, 2 Samuel 6:13, if you're there, it says this. And so it was that when the bearing of the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. Now, are we told in the first part of the chapter, did they do any sacrifice at all? Zip. They didn't do any sacrifices. They just plunked that thing on a cart, however they got it there, and they began on a journey. Not really given any honor or dignity or any music necessarily to the Lord, though David marched before it. This time, they're going all out, as we would say, they're putting on the Ritz for God and making it an enjoyable time. And so they offer these sacrifices. And so here they go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And that's all the further that the ark would have traveled. And then they stop, and then they do their 7 sacrifices of the ox, and then they do sacrifices of the sheep. And then those would be distributed through the people or they're taken into the city. And believe it or not, I'm not convinced, but some people are. Some people believe that every 6 paces, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, that they did another sacrifice. And then they did another sacrifice at another 6 paces all the way into town. And I was reading a commentator who was trying to figure out how many animals that would take to do that many. And it was a lot. However, here's what he said. If that's what they wanted to do, then they certainly could have done that. So I'll leave that to your discretion, your opinion, whether or not they did it every 6 paces or at least the first 6 paces Whatever the case may be, they were determined to show extravagantly to God that He meant a lot to them, that He was a God of wonder, God of grace, and a God of glory. So He does it with singing, He does it with music, He does it with sacrifice. And then lastly, the way that David shows his heart of gladness and joy before God is the way that he himself worships God. And we find that in verses 14, 15, and 16 of 2 Samuel, verse 6. Now listen to these verses and look carefully. It says in 13, I'll start with 13. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fat and sheep. And then David danced. Literally the word is whirl. We'll talk about that in a minute. David whirled before the Lord. He danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all of the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shoutings and with the sound of the trumpet. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, there's the rest of the account. We'll talk about her in a minute, so let me leave it right there. David, when he's bringing the ark of God into the city, wants this time to be very sure that he does it right, and he is thrilled. Now, he is as happy that God is there, that he is being able to bring the presence of God into the city of David, as he was fearful of God's presence just a few weeks earlier. And he wants everyone to know. Let me talk about these words for just a minute. The first word, whirl, is a neat word. It means to leap or to jump or to spin. It's referred in many places in the Bible to a person who is very agile. And so if you could imagine a person necessarily having the ability to do flips and dances and you know, break dancing or any kind of, you know, you see those people do those things, you think, how do they do that? You know, up and down and over and they're back on their feet and it looks so neat. That was the capacity of David before God, and not only was he able to do it, he was willing. And I just want to stop and reflect on what we're talking about here, because this plays out in the life of Michael in just a second. We are in what kind of a culture? You've heard this before. It is an honor and a shame culture. If you are a person of honor, if you are a father in a family, if you are an elder in the city, if you are a nobleman in the area, or if you are a king of a country, there are certain things you just don't do. If you go to, I'm not asking you to turn there, but if you were to go to Luke chapter 15, when the story in the parable is of the father who sees his son, and then he runs to the son, remember that, because the prodigal son is returning home, that was something you just didn't do. The rabbis talked about men not showing their legs, not running very fast because of the indignity. And we even have a sense of that today sometimes. You know, you don't expect to see somebody jogging through an area. You know, we walk when we come into church and show the proper dignity. Well, if it was improper for a father or for an elder or for a statesman to jump and leap, imagine the scandal of the king of the whole nation of Israel, the Lord's anointed, jumping and whirling before God. The word whirl is used twice, and it means to be agile or to jump. And the other word, verse 16, is the word leaping, and it means to skip. And so you get the sense that he's doing it, and the text says he's doing it with all of his might before God, you know, doing it as quickly as he can. He's just rejoicing. I think the best picture is if you walk into a house and it's Christmas Day and you have a whole big box of toys and you tell the kids, these are for you. What happens to the kids? You know, they jump up and down and they're happy, and it's completely unaware. In other words, they don't even think about it. They just do it. And that's what I think David was doing. He wasn't thinking, okay, I need to choreograph this so that I can really leap good and do a nice spin and flip over and land there so that the crowd over there can see that, you know, I'm pretty good as a kid. I'm in my 40s, but, you know, I've still got it. And so up he goes and around. None of that would have been the case. It was, this is so wonderful. This is so absolutely thrilling to know that even though we had our problems, that those things have been remedied, and now the God of the universe has shared His presence with us in this Ark of the Covenant, and it's going into the city that God has given to me, and forever that's where God will be. And so he writes that, "Lift up your heads, O everlasting gates, and lift up your head doors, because the King of Glory is coming in." And so when he says the King of Glory is coming in from Psalm 24, he means it. This isn't just the reciting of a psalm, but he is thrilled at the presence and the entrance of God into his life and area. It's interesting, if you were to go to Chronicles and you read the rest of the story, I'm just going to tell you about it so that we don't take too long tonight. Chronicles tells us that he had two ephods. You can read about one here, but Chronicles mentions that there was two. So apparently the first ephod that he would have put over... An ephod would have been some kind of an apron of sorts that was cinched in the middle, was a priestly one. So he was coming and he was acting as a king priest, as Melchizedek would have done. He was acting as a royal priest, I think is a better way to describe it. And then underneath that, or perhaps on top of it, either one, I'm inclined to say underneath it, he had a common servant's apron. And so they begin their journey. Here he is as a king of a noble stature. And he gets into this. He's so excited about the King of Glory coming into town. And he sees what's going on, that he throws off the apron, the ephod of the priest. And there he is standing with the ephod of a servant, just a humble person who would serve in the temple. And he leaps before the Lord. And Michael sees that. And she says, "Boy, weren't you impressive today." And I want to go to that in just one second, but I need to make one or two observations before we go on, and it is this. In the worship of God, it is very important that we reflect on to whom we are worshiping, or whom we are worshiping, rather than who is watching. And every Sunday, as we are in church, as you're in church, you have an opportunity to do one of two things. Pick up the old hymn book. You know, Franklin's watching me here today. I better get moving. Have you ever done this? This is a confession. On occasion, I've had a voice that is sore and have thought, well, you know, I can't really sing because if I sing, I won't be able to talk later. And so I'm looking at the words and I'm thinking, I don't want people to think that I'm not worshiping God. And so I sit there and just kind of mouth the words and say them real quietly because I'm concerned. You raise your hand if you've ever, you know, never mind. You know, I'm concerned that I don't want people to think that I'm not interested in God or not worshiping, and because my heart is in it or it ought to be in it. That tells me, at least, that there is a temptation for all of us to be more concerned about each other than we are about God. And David, when he whirled and when he leaped and when he danced and when he shouted and when he sang, I believe, forgot anybody else was in the room. And I think that's when worship is good. Worship is good and worship is great. Worship is a genuine expression of love and value. That's what I think worship is a public expression of love and value. It is best when we don't care who hears, who's watching, who thinks, who's observing. All we're thinking about is the object of our love or the object of our worship. And David, this may be the very best example of what it means to worship God with all of your heart. Well, in moving on and getting to the conclusion of our time tonight, I like the way Warren Wiersbe described the response of Michael, because here's what he says. It is usually true that Satan has a Michael to meet every one of us whenever we have been worshiping the Lord and seeking Him. Isn't that true? If you've had a great day of worship, or if you've had an opportunity to sing or participate in a choir or sing a solo or give a testimony, and you really put your heart into it and it's wonderful and you don't care what anybody thinks, there's usually someone that can come along and criticize you and, you know, poke a needle in the balloon and deflate you. And that's exactly what happens to David towards the end of the account. So let's finally tonight, to finish this up, I want to talk about this last point, and it is, there is a tragic end to those who despise those who genuinely worship God. There's something wrong in the heart of a person who despises others who worship God from the heart. Let's go ahead and read about that account. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. All of the gifts have been made. All of the sacrifices have been made. The people have been sent home with food. And the ark is in its place. And so David goes home. Verse 20, to bless his household. What does that mean, to bless his household? Well, just as Israel has been blessed by the Lord and his presence is there, and David would have pronounced a blessing on the area, he would have taken home some of the benefits of the sacrifices. So let's say that he has a tray with some meat on it. He has a tray with some figs on it. And he comes, "I come to you, family, in the name of the Lord. May the joy of our God be in your..." And before he gets to the end of his blessing, he hears this from his wife, Michal. "How glorious today," this is the end of verse 20, "was the king of Israel, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids and his servants as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." So she's going to mock him. She's going to use sarcasm to say, "You know what? You weren't very dignified out there this morning." And what is happening or going on is simply this. When Michal despises the worship of God, she's really despising God. And when she despises the person who put his whole being into expressing love for God, she's also saying, "I don't have love for God, and he's not even worth it. Why are you doing this crazy stuff that you're doing in honoring and worshiping and humbling yourself or debasing yourself before God when this is all that he is?" And so there's something very critical at stake here, and I will have to admit we could question or maybe wonder about the punishment that Michal gets, but we can understand it because of how serious it is to mock people that worship God. And so she asked the question, again, as I've looked at there, "How glorious was the king today?" She says he's like one of the base persons, meaning that he acted like a slave or a person who's a nobody. And David says, "That's right, because who am I? I am really a nobody." And the thing that distinguishes David from all of the other kings who live in the world at this time and from all of the other great kings is this: the kings of Israel were to remember that they were nobodies. And as soon as they forgot that they were nobodies, as soon as they started to like the press, as one person said, "You can take perfume, you can smell it, but don't drink it." As soon as you begin to swallow the praises that people would give to you, it would destroy you. And so he says, "I am a nobody, and I will be more of a nobody if that's what it takes to worship God." And then he says, "And as for you, here's what's going to happen to you." Now, consider with me just for a second, what in the world is Michal thinking here, and what would her point be? Michal, as the daughter of Saul and the wife of David, the one that he won in battle, would have had loyalties towards King Saul. And the life of King Saul, he was always concerned about what? Not the heart. Saul was always concerned about how people thought of him, what he looked like. We've seen a number of examples. I won't repeat any of them for you. And so that same legalistic external understanding that Saul had about how God is to be served externally rather than internally came to the daughter. And she's concerned about, if you look bad, think of the rest of your family. I'm the daughter of Saul. And my husband, the king, is out there making, as she would have thought, an idiot of himself. What does that do for me? I lose my status. I lose the glory and dignity that I would have as the queen. And David says, "Let me tell you the way it really is." And so here's what he says in verses 22 and 23. I'll make those final points here. He says, "I will be even more undignified than this, and I will be humble in mine own sight." In other words, I'm still too proud. I still need to bow my heart even further before God because he is so great. "But as for the maidservants of whom you spoke, by them I will be held in honor." And then it doesn't say exactly what happened, but we're supposed to read between the lines and understand. Here's the point. And then Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. What was the worst tragedy that a Jewish maiden could have ever foresaw? Not having children. And so David says, you've looked at me and you've mocked me and you've mocked the God of Israel. And because of that, it isn't me who will be shamed. It is you who will be shamed. And I believe, even though people have looked at that verse and says, does this mean that God restricted her? Possibly. That's a possibility, excuse me. Or it could mean, and I think probably more so, that David himself cut her off from family relations, from marital relations, and she would never have a child again. Now think about the significance. What would have happened if Michael and David had a son? Wow. I mean, just try and put together all of the pieces. Okay, the line of Saul is gone, not to be, you know, in control anymore. The Lord has removed him. And you take the line of David, and here David is married back into the line of Saul. If there is a son born from that relationship, had there been, then the line of Saul could have revived and taken over, and humanly speaking at least, could have tried to push David out of the ranks. There would have been no individual more likely to be king than a man-child from a relationship between Michael and David. And so I believe what happens here is she comes along and she despises David and she despises God. But sovereignly, God comes along and just nips something in the bud that could have been a terrible thing for the kingdom of Israel. And what she becomes for us, just an application as we close our Bibles tonight and try and reflect a little bit, is simply this. She becomes for us a tragic example of what happens to a person who despises others for their worship. Now, think about us. We are, what's our denomination again? We're Baptist, right? I mean, that comes up often. Baptists are straight-laced, right? We don't dance and we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with the girls that do. And we don't listen to, you know, various kinds of music and we don't play cards. And the list can go on and on. And we certainly don't raise our hands in worship and we don't say a lot of amens, though some Baptist churches do that. And we don't sway back and forth to the music, although Jim has threatened me a number of times that he's going to stand back there one of these days and wave his hands in the middle of it. What would we do if a person came into our worship service who genuinely... Now, I'm not saying that everybody ought to start raising your hands. I think that would be wrong. I think a lot of it can be just, look at me, you know, I'm hyper-spiritual because I can even get my hands above my waist, you know, I'm in halfway decent shape, whatever. If a person actually forgot about you and was so moved that they did something as unusual as raising their hands, what would your response be? If your response would be, well, look at that. Who do they think that they are? You know, I followed them around and I saw that they drove, you know, 2 miles over the speed limit last week, or, you know, the long list of the things that we could think of. If that's my response towards them, I need to be very careful that this passage says something to me. Because worship is between God and an individual, and I can't see the heart, and I better not be judging people for the way that they worship God. I think that's a very powerful argument there, teaching from the example of Saul. I want to ask you just four questions to bring this lesson message to an end tonight. And number one is this. After you have been disciplined by God, how fully do you give your heart back to Him? David struggled. And he returned. And when he returned with gusto. Do you come fully back into the presence of God? Number two, are you more concerned about what others think of you? Or are you concerned about what the Lord thinks of you? And number three, have you ever been tempted to mock or despise others who worship God differently than you do? And, you know, I think that's important. And then finally, the last question is this. How much do you put yourself into worship? Have you ever felt like shouting, saying glory? do you really put yourself into it? I hope that you will look at the life of David and recognize that God is worthy of all of our praise. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you tonight for your goodness to us. Thank you for these two examples. First of David, who puts his whole heart into worship of you because you are so worthy and you are so wonderful. And then we see the negative example of someone who despises a worshiper of you. Help us, Lord, never to be like that. Even if we would disapprove or disagree with a particular style or activity, but that we would not be condemning, because that's between the worshiper and you. And we love you too, and we want you to receive all of the glory. I pray that you would help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.